Thank you so much, Dr. Holm. I think you touched all those keys on that one, didn't you? That was great. Take your Bibles and find Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We'll read in just a moment, verses 7 through 21. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 21. This week, of course, is Thanksgiving week, and I love Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is, for many people, the favorite holidays. You get all the food and the blessings of family gathered without some of the stress of buying presents and that kind of thing. It's a great opportunity also for some dad jokes. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? And so fathers and dads, I hope you afflict your families this week with some good ones. Let me give you a few free ones. Are you ready? What do sweet potatoes wear to bed? Yammies. That's right. That's a bad one. This one you'll know. What do math teachers eat at Thanksgiving? Yeah, that's right. Pumpkin pie. All right. That's an easy one. You got that one. This is my favorite. Why did the cranberry blush? It's because it saw the turkey dressing. I know they're bad. I know. Just let me get on with it, all right? Now, Thanksgiving is a wonderful holiday, and of course, we're commemorating God's providential hand of our life and our country, all the way going back to Plymouth and our Pilgrim forebears. It was acknowledged under the new Constitution as a normal rhythm of American life by George Washington at the ratification of the Constitution, the beginning of a new country. And it was made permanent as a federal holiday by Lincoln in 1863, kind of the peak of the Civil War. Thanksgiving is a distinctly Christian holiday. It's a distinctly Christian influence, which is a theme really woven into the fabric of our country. And so I hope that you take an appropriate amount of time to rest this week, to pause, to reflect, and of course, to give thanks. And I just want to say, as pastor at this church, I think we are united and enjoying a special moment of unity in our church in so many things that we may not agree on every little detail. But I do think all of us would share this one thing in common together, is that we have so much to be thankful for. Isn't that right? We have so much to be thankful for. I want to show you a fascinating passage this morning and talk about a story of 10 men whom Jesus healed, and see what we can learn this week to prepare our hearts for giving thanks to the Lord. So if you have Luke chapter 17, I'm going to invite you to stand with me and have reverence for the reading of God's Word. Luke 17, beginning in verse 7, and we'll read to verse 21. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in the mouth of Jesus in verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and then serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward, then you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, you should say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You can be seated. This morning, I'm going to show you, kind of walk through this passage under three headings: context, the miracle, and the irony. The context, the miracle, and the irony. Let's first look at the context. I want to take you first to verse 11. Verse 11. Notice the text tells us, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee when he entered a village. In Luke's gospel, there are various time stamps, ways that Luke organizes his narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus. And very often, they are kind of travel headings. Jesus is going here, and then these things happen. Jesus is going there, and then these things happen. So verse 11 is one of those stamps. We're intended to kind of, invited really, to kind of put our mind in the ministry and the mindset of Jesus. What's he thinking? Where's he headed? And the text tells us, doesn't it? He's going to Jerusalem. This is his final leg of his journey. He knows he's going there to be arrested at Passover, to be crucified, to be betrayed. He's about to be extremely lonely, abandoned, isolated. He's moving to the most important moment of his life, the climax, really, of his ministry. And yet, he stops, turns aside on this borderland village between Samaria and Galilee to deal with some very unusual people. In other words, he takes time away from this very important mission to make a very unusual stop to spend moments of ministry with some very unusual people. We don't know who they are. We don't get their names. We don't know where Jesus is. In many senses, this little scene is really irrelevant to what Jesus is going to do. Now, I just say all that because I think if we slow down and kind of read this text the way Luke is setting us up, this should cause you, as it certainly did me this week, just looking at this text again and again, to like really love Jesus. This moment makes me love the Lord so much. I mean, how kind of Jesus to make himself available to people who are totally irrelevant to the trajectory of his life, where he's headed. How good of Christ to let himself be interrupted and people get in his path and pull his time, effort, and energy away from this larger issue he's going to deal with, to slow down and be bothered by these more desperate and despondent social outcasts. I heard someone say this week, they were summarizing some work of a group of psychologists, and the takeaway was an analogy. Really, at the end of this study, they made an analogy about how people operate, okay? And they said that people are like drinking glasses. They're like vessels, you know? And you know how a glass is. You put a bunch of water in it, and then if you're walking along and someone bumps you or you bump into something, what happens to what's in the glass? It just kind of spills out. A little bit of it just bumps and you spill out. And the conclusion of the study was like that people are like that. That we're like glasses and we fill up with something, and whatever we're full of, when we get bumped, whatever we have in us is what kind of spills out. You know what I mean? What's a bump? A bump is like a conflict, a disagreement. You don't get along with somebody, a surprise, an inconvenience. Something happens to you that you did not expect, a sudden change of plans, just little bumps along the way. And guess what? If you're full of a critical spirit, guess what happens? You get critical. If you're full of some negativity, guess what happens? You kind of spill out with a little negativity. If you're full of bitterness, you spill out a little bitterness. The opposite is also true. You're full of joy, you get bumped, out comes joy. You're full of cheer and grace, out comes cheer and grace. Now, I say all that to say, I don't know what it was about my week this past week, but I feel like somebody loaded me up with a couple of quarts of extra negativity, if I'm being honest with you. And I got bumped a few times this week, all right? I got bumped, and I wasn't exactly Mr. Pastor, okay? I got bumped, and I'm glad y'all weren't around, all right? And so I don't know what it was, you know, just life happened and things going on and surprises, things I did not plan for or expect. Bam, bam, bam. And I just didn't bubble out with cheer. I didn't erupt into doxology, you know. Get in the car and sit down. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, that was not me. I was bubbling out with a different attitude. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and people are grabbing the hem of his garment. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, and his disciples are freaking out about a storm. Jesus is on his way to die, and children are interrupting his path. A desperate father is crying out on behalf of his son. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and these 10 no-named, inconveniencing social outcasts are bumping him along the way. And what's spilling out of Jesus? What's spilling out of him? Goodness, mercy, help, healing, redemption. This is so characteristic of Christ, such that even in the final death throes of his life, he is pinned wrongly and falsely on a cursed tree. He is being assaulted and hurling false accusations and insults. He's being mocked and humiliated in front of his people. And as he's bleeding out, he is inviting others to come and experience his grace. Father, he breathes, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's thinking of his mother and how will she be taken care of. He sees John, you remember? Behold, woman, your son. Son, behold your mother. He's speaking with the thief on the cross. Every painful breath, come with me. Come with me to paradise. He's trusting himself to his heavenly Father. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. And I just want you for a moment to recognize the inexhaustible depth of the goodness and the kindness of your Lord. He swears, this mercy shall follow you all the days of his life, and there is no inconvenience, there is no bother you can cause to him that he won't be bumped by you and pour out upon you goodness and mercy all the days of your life. That's your king who will destroy the wicked. He will establish his throne and rule in justice forever and ever. And how good and how kind is our Christ. First, the context. Let me show you, secondly, the miracle. Let's look now to what happens here. The 10 leprous men in verse 12, they're standing at a distance. They're at a distance because they are not allowed to socialize with normal company. They are affected with leprosy, but the time is thought to be an extremely contagious and infectious disease. So they're only allowed to associate with other people who had the infection. According to Moses' law, they were not allowed to socialize with any other normal or rather healthy people. So they're at a distance, and verse 13 says they raise their voices. This is kind of like a yell. I mean, they are ways off. They know Jesus is passing by, and they're yelling out a phrase that no doubt Jesus heard over and over again throughout his public ministry. They're yelling out, Jesus, verse 13 says, Master, have mercy on us. Which is what he did, of course. Now, a little side note sermon in a sermon. I just want to remind you, you don't have to get fancy with the Lord to get him to do things on your behalf. What they said in verse 13 is something Jesus heard over and over again. No doubt, he was yelled at, interrupted all the time with this little phrase. And it is not a fancy phrase. It is not a long prayer. It's just a plea for mercy. You don't have to get fancy with the Lord to get him to go to work for you. No protocols, no hoops to jump through. Brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you, just be real with God. Just tell him, help. Right? You need his mercy. Save me. Help me. The Lord doesn't need you to read the prayers of another Christian long dead in order to activate his mercy on your behalf. You don't have to come to Jesus by committee. You don't have to come to Jesus through a clergy class or read the proper liturgy or have a prayer book or something. As good as those things are, I'm not disrespecting that at all. I just want to remind you that you don't have to repeat after a priest or a pastor for God to like you, for the Lord to pay attention to you. We know this with our own children. I don't make my children give rehearsed speeches, you know, of long dead people who've come before them in order to get me to give them milk out of the refrigerator, you know? No. Daddy wants some milk. Get a job. That's what I tell them, you know? No, Daddy, give me some milk. All right, fine. Let's do it. Just tell the Lord you need mercy. Brothers and sisters, tell the Lord you need his help. That's all. And from the sincerity of your heart, you'll activate heaven for the Lord our God to work on your behalf. It was not the quality of their words that moved the Lord's hand of mercy. It was the sincerity of their prayer. Jesus tells them in verse 14, he says, go to the priests and show yourself. So they want mercy. Jesus tells them something to do. He says, go and show yourselves to the priest. All right, now this is a little unusual. If you're reading real fast, you might miss this interesting detail. Moses' law in the book of Leviticus gives specific instructions for people who have leprosy for how to get healed and integrated back into civil society. Okay? In Leviticus, the rule is after you're cured, you go show yourself to the priest. And the priest evaluates whether or not you are actually healed. Jesus doesn't tell them to wait until they're healed. Jesus says, go ahead and show yourself to the priest. It seems like he's reversing the order. Why? What's happening here? I think what Jesus is doing is he's testing their faith. I think what Jesus is doing is inviting them to believe that he is the one who can actually do the healing. He's going to heal you. Do you trust me enough to live as though I'm able to do what you ask? Will you obey me? Or you complain and debate with me. I mean, if I was a leper there and I asked Jesus to heal me and he said, well, go show yourself to the priest, I would raise my hand and say, hey, man, I'm still, I got a problem still. Like, I can't do that first. Will you complain? Will you debate? Or will you act in faith? That's what Jesus is asking them to do. Will you trust me? Now, I do think they knew that. I think they knew what Jesus was asking. Because they're lepers, and that Old Testament law would have preoccupied their whole life. And now that they have a moment to get what they need from the Lord, he's not doing it like they asked him to, right? He's not doing it the way they imagined it. In fact, I imagine as some of them started to walk, they thought, well, this is going to be really awkward if we show up to the priest and knock on his door and we're still, you know, we're still infected. The Bible says, verse 14, as they were going, they were cleansed. They didn't have to do anything to get better first. They just had to trust, receive the gift of Christ, and walk to the priests in faith. All right, now listen, hang in there with me. Are you ready? Very often, the best gifts that God gives are not his rewards for our spiritual effort. I think God does bless our effort to serve him and know him, and that's normal and expected. I think that's normal. But oftentimes, the best gifts that God gives are not rewards for our spiritual efforts. Oftentimes, the best gifts that God gives are from his mercy despite our efforts. We often want to add our effort to make the gifts that God might give us better. But what God wants to give you without your effort is something that is more excellent. Some years ago, when we Carrie and I first moved to Jackson, we wanted to have like a nice Christmas and do something nice and have some friends over. And so, you know, we're all enthusiastic. Our kids were little, and so we had a lot of time with them. You know, it was a sweet, sweet thing. And so Carrie decided, we're going to cook a brisket. Remember this, Carrie? Oh, it was going to be fine. And so this was the days when you could, like, looking up internet recipes was still kind of a thing. I don't know if you do that now, but I remember looking in, You know, if you ever look up an internet recipe, you have to read like 30 pages of the story of how somebody's grandma made a brisket recipe, and then you get to the actual recipe. So we had all this effort going in, and you know, we have the spice cabinet, which is, I know y'all have one of these too. It's filled with like 50 bottles of stuff you never use, right? And that's all coming out, all the thyme, rosemary, all that stuff that's been there since 1945, you know, is coming out. And we're making the brine, okay? So Carrie goes through all the effort, salting it and all that stuff. And so then I'm sent to get the meat, you know, because I know what I'm doing. I have, by the way, never cooked a brisket in my life. I don't even know where to get them. So I go to the place in Jackson where you get, everybody gets their meat from, the Pick and Save. Y'all know what I'm talking about? The Pick and Save? The P-I-C-N-S-A-V. Y'all hear me? The Pick and Save, all right? And I go to the butchery area, you know, and look for the guy who works there because I don't know what I'm looking for. And I said, hey, man, I'm looking for a brisket. We're trying to do something nice for the holidays. We're going to have some people over. I don't know how much to get. And when I said brisket, the fellow looked at me like I spoke Mandarin. You know what I mean? He didn't know what I was talking about. He said, what's a brisket? I said, man, if you don't know, I don't know. And so we're looking around. I mean, I don't think he worked there, actually. I think he may have worked in the produce or something. But anyway, so we're looking around in the shelves for anything marked brisket, okay? Anything, okay? He's got to have it. I know he has it. They sell these all the time. So we finally find a little package thing that's called brisket. It's a little smaller than I thought it would be. And so he said, this is what you're looking for? I said, does it say brisket? He said, yes, my man, let's go, all right? So I go home, and we dress it up. Carrie brines it, a lot of time, and it's looking good. It doesn't quite look like the internet picture, but the internet, who can trust the internet? You know what I mean? So we put it in the oven because I don't have a grill, and we put it in the oven and low cook it, wait a few hours, out it comes. It still doesn't look like the internet, but it smells good. So Carrie cuts a piece off, and I'm cutting a piece off, and I take a good, healthy bite. And it tastes like I sucked the Gulf of Mexico through a straw. Do you know what I mean? It is the saltiest thing I've ever eaten in my life. And at this point, we're still kind of a young married couple, so I'm like, yeah. It's pretty good. It's a little saltier than I thought it was going to be. So Carrie takes a bite, and she's like, whoa, man, this is terrible, you know? And all in my mind, I'm thinking is like, I just dropped a lot of money on this thing, you know? And then we're just thinking, how are we going to have people over? And I'm trying to eat a little bit more. I'm like, it'll be okay, you know? It'll be all right. And it's terrible. So finally, Carrie, right, the smarter one in the family, says, what did you buy? And I finally found the package out of the trash can, you know, and it's corned beef brisket. It's pre-salted corned beef brisket. Now, I don't really like corned beef and never had it much anyway, but I promise you I will never eat it ever again. All right, I'm going to look at that package and make sure it actually says brisket. The point of that story, of course, is that thing, even if you don't like corned beef, okay, just hang with me. It's an analogy. It was fine on its own. And we messed it up, right, because we tried to improve upon it. We added our own effort to make something that would have been okay. And we made it something into something that was really unedible. You know? Now, listen, this is an analogy just to make the point, okay? And I've been around church folks, I've been around y'all a long time. And I know you have this thought. I've talked to some of you, and I know it's just a reality for how we live the Christian life. We live the Christian life like this. We tell ourselves, first, I'm going to get some things right in my life. First, I'm going to really get some, I'm going to get moving in my spiritual life, and then I'll be ready to really serve the Lord. Some of you may have been dealing with, you know, porn for the last couple of weeks. It's a very common thing. I know that's not always a polite subject to talk about, but it's just real. It's everywhere. And I know how our minds work. We have this massive failure in our spiritual life, and so what we say is, well, you know, this week, this year, I'm going to really read my Bible twice as hard. I'm going to make up for all the stuff and the failures of last year. Some of you men are really struggling to lead your family. You know you're not doing all you should, and so in your mind, you're thinking, I'm going to really double down this year, and we're going to make things better. Some of you are very anxious about your children and your trajectory, and you know it's a sinful anxiety, and you're just, man, I'm really gonna trust the Lord this year, and then I'll be the Christian that God wants me to be. I'm gonna be a much better wife this year. I'm gonna really work on myself this year, and then I'll really get involved in all of what God has for me. I'll put myself in a better place so that God can finally work through me. You don't think you are, but what you are actually doing is you are making what God wants to do through you and for you way more complicated than it needs to be. What you are actually doing is saying no to what God wants to give you because you think He can't use you until you make yourself better. Let me just be pastor just for a moment. I want to urge you to stop adding stuff to God's plan to love and bless and favor you and just trust Him. Stop trying to be perfect and let Him perfect you. Stop trying to make yourself the complete package and let Him complete you. And fill your life and He will make you whole. God designed you such that He is the only one who can do that. Not even you can do it for yourself. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 is one of my favorite verses in the book of Romans. Hope does not disappoint. But listen, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's given unto you. Here, it's given unto you. The Holy Spirit is given unto you. And what's the job of the Holy Spirit in Romans 5? The job of the Holy Spirit who dwells within every Christian, His action is to unveil within you from corner to corner, end to beginning, to shed abroad within you the very confidence, the certainty that the width and depth and height and breadth of God's love is upon you. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to make yourself good enough until He does. God's not asking you to be better. He's telling you to trust Him. Trust in my love for you. That's what He tells the 10 lepers. Just trust me. No protocols. Don't prove to me you've given to the synagogue. Don't prove to me that you've read Moses' law over and over again. Let me show you mercy and trust me. In the Old Testament, there's another leper, a man named Naaman. We've talked about him a few times in here before. A rich man, a powerful man. He was told by the prophet to go get in the water. He says, no, that water is filthy. Surely there's something more I should do. And remember what the prophet said? If you want to be healed, trust me. Get in the water and let God work. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace. God doesn't tell them, first, boys, if you want me to help you, you better share the gospel with 10 people today. You better stop doing all those wrong things today. You better clean it up today. You better dress better. You better speak nicer today. No. The Lord says, get in the furnace and watch me do my work. Get walking, He tells the lepers. Just trust me. And I want to say to all the sinners in the room this morning, on the Lord's Day, the day of rest and reconsecration, I want to say to all my friends and brothers and sisters who are sinners with me in the room today, our invitation is not to do better, be better, try harder. Our invitation is to come to Jesus. Simply walk to Jesus and let His love abound upon you. That's the miracle. Not that the lepers were clever, but that Jesus was kind. Number three, I'm going to let you to see the irony, the context, the miracle. Now, the irony, and there's several ironies here. Notice beginning of verse 15, one of them, we learn later, this man, the one, was the Samaritan. One of them, this foreigner, came back to thank Jesus. Verse 15, he saw he'd been healed. He didn't go to the priests. What did he do? He turned back. He knew something was more important than the priest. He turned back and glorified God with a loud voice. The same voice he used to grab the attention of Jesus in verse 13 is now the voice he uses to praise Jesus in verse 15. He's glorifying God, falls at His feet, and gives thanks. And the text says he was a Samaritan. Jesus blesses him in verse 17, 18, and 19 and tells this man that your faith has made you well. 10 were healed on the outside, but only one was transformed on the inside. Nine went away still corrupted within. One came away healed and whole in the heart. Always the heart of the matter. Christianity is always about the heart, and the heart of the matter is what? It's a matter of the heart. Giving thanks. Giving thanks is the life liturgy. It is the life rhythm of those who understand that their life is given, not gotten. It's gifted, not gained. That the blessings that have accrued to you are not by virtue of your cleverness, but by the Creator's compassion. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. James chapter 1. Now, we don't know exactly what was in the hearts of the other nine. And then one came and the other nine did not come to give thanks to Christ. We don't know. I think verses 7 through 10 are intended to be kind of our clue. I won't read those verses again, but you can let your eyes scan them. Basically, the idea here is that servants, in verse 7 through 10, servants ought not to think that they can command their master. Now, we don't know exactly, but I think that's intending for us to presume that these nine who were healed perhaps thought that God owed them something. Perhaps they'd been in misery most of their life and they believed that God owed them something, and that their ability to collect the attention of Jesus was the reason that they were healed, that they were in charge of directing the will of God. Maybe they thought they were unique in this instance. Maybe lots of others had not been healed, but God chose to heal them. Whatever the case, we know this is true, that they are less interested, less occupied with worship. What is clear is that they are less interested in Jesus himself than in accumulating his benefits. Now, I love what Jesus gives, don't you? I love to count my blessings, same as all of you. Name them one by one, and we can count them all day long. I had a great time yesterday. John, our littlest one, turned two. It was so much fun to be there and to see that. And while we were watching everything, the events unfold, it was just a day of Thanksgiving. I really had a great time seeing that. But listen, I think I'm being honest about my own heart when I say this to you. I do love the things Jesus gives, but I think I can say, honestly, but I love Jesus more than anything. Now, I'm not saying that to be self-congratulatory or to presume that, trying to make myself sound spiritual. I don't think that's unique to me. I think that's true of every believer since the dawn of time. Wanted the Lord more than things from the Lord. Agrippa Mobile, I've been here for a couple years. I've certainly seen this. This is an unusual kind of species of false religion in our city. That is the idea that you are into Jesus so long as business is good. Into Jesus so long as I've got a great boyfriend or girlfriend. So long as my daughter or son can marry into a really nice family. So long as the church helps me do good things for my children. So long as it leads to something good for my family or home. Be careful, because what is that? That is using Jesus as a means to an end. A means to a greater goal. A quality family life or a quality children's life or something like that. Those aren't bad things in and of themselves, but friend, Jesus is the goal. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, my heart and my portion may fail, but the Lord is my strength and my joy forever. In him there are our pleasures forevermore. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. We sing the Gaither hymn, kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's just something about what? About those good things he gave me last week. No, kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's just something about what? Well, he helped me, you know, shoot 69 on the golf course last week. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. Well, but there's just something about that amazing test that I did really good on my ACT, and so Jesus really helped me there. Kings of kingdoms will all pass away, but there's just something about, man, that great life I had with my, you know, my family. No, no. Kings of kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about what? About that name. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What's that hymn saying? That when hell shakes your soul, and it will, when tragedies and trials come your way, and they will, when hell shakes your soul, your money won't be there, your business won't be there, your family won't be there. We don't celebrate the accumulation of those things. When hell shakes your soul, he'll be there. He's not the means to something greater, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the only great thing there is. Not the path to a better life. He is life itself. Don't be the nine. The nine who are happy with their healing so much so that they neglect the healer. You want to be the one. You want to be happy getting the gift, but you don't want to be satisfied until you've communed with the giver. Thankful for what you've got, but thankful to the one who gave. Now, the last bit of irony is in verses 20 and 21, and we'll be done. Verse 20, the Pharisees, who were, you know, following Jesus through his travels here, and certainly would have seen this miracle, the Pharisees question Jesus in verse 20, asking him when the kingdom of God is coming. And Jesus answered and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs. You won't be able to say, oh, there it is, or here it is. No, Jesus says, verse 21, the kingdom of God is now. It is in your midst. Jesus is telling them, I'm here. I'm it. I'm your chance to get in on the kingdom of God now. And you guys are looking for signs. Dude, I just healed 10 lepers. And a Samaritan is getting in on this right now. And you guys are missing it. Now, some of us live in this same kind of irony, asking the Lord, well, when's God going to move? Or when's God going to do something? Or when's God going to touch my life? Or when's God going to really do something profound in our midst? Hey, he's moving now in Mobile, in this church, in this moment. The kingdom of God is coming. Lives are being changed. We're baptizing people. There's generosity. The church is overflowing in generosity and hospitality, one towards another, in kindness and in theology and in growth and in a spiritual depth. I hear weekly from people who are witnessing to their friends and classmates and workmates. I hear from stories of children who are growing in their faith, loving in profound ways the Bible. I'm hearing stories of students who are rearranging their life to show that Christ is all. Just this past week, I heard a story of a young man who went through a radical transformation. Radically, Jesus is changing his life. It's only explicable by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are waiting, looking for something for God to do. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, and I'm saying to you, this is not a time to be a spectator. Jesus says, today, now, and if you don't opt into what I'm doing, you are going to miss out. Jesus doesn't need any more fans. He doesn't need any more spectators. He is inviting you to be his follower. And so just briefly and quickly now, I want to help you consider whether or not you are working and involved in now the work of Christ whose kingdom is happening. He's building it here and now. So let me ask you just three closing questions, and then we'll be done. And I feel very intense right now, so I feel like I need a nap and a blood pressure medication to bring me on down. Okay. I'm sorry, I just don't want you to miss out. I don't want you to get caught in the nasty cycle of trying to make your life better before the Lord shines his grace upon you. You cannot miss out on this. I don't want you to misunderstand how profound the goodness and the kindness of your Lord and Savior is. If I could give you anything this morning, it would be vision to see the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty, the beauty, and the compelling mercy of Christ. And so sometimes Baptist preachers feel like if they yell harder, you'll understand more, okay? They taught us that in seminary, how to yell, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, three questions, and we'll be done. Okay, if God answered your most recent prayers, would the world change? Would Mobile change? If God answered your most recent prayers right now, instantly, would it make an eternal difference? This question cut me to the core this past week, and I would say to you, if God could answer your prayers that you've most recently prayed right now, and nothing would change about eternity, brother, sister, expand your vision. Pray big, bold prayers to cooperate with God and His Spirit-driven mission to radically transform the face of the earth. Second question, what kind of act of faith are you walking in this season of life that, if it were successful, would only be explained by the presence and the power of God? What are you daring to do for the Lord that, if it was successful, could only be explained by the power and presence of God? Sometimes a vision for our own life is so small, not only does it bore you, I think I can say this, it might be boring to God also. That may not be quite theologically correct, but you understand what I'm saying. Maybe your vision for your life is too small. Are you living by faith? Are you trusting God? Third question, how is God changing you? How is God changing you? How is God changing you and using you to change this church and the world around you? If you think, well, I don't know how He's changing me, you may not be in walking with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moves and grows and blossoms and flowers in the lives of His people. Brother, sister, if the Lord's not changing you, you might be missing out on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here, and Christ is working, and I want in on it, don't you? I want in on it for the sake of His glory, for our church, for your family. I want it for you. I want it for the sake of the city of Mobile and beyond. The Lord our Christ is beloved. He is worthy of all our effort and joy and love. Lord our Christ wants to do a work in and through you. But it's got to be today. Today. Today, the author of Hebrews says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but say yes. Yes, to the Lord our King. Our Father, now help us to love, trust, and treasure you, to surrender. In your name we pray. Amen.